Titus chapter 1. We continue our study in this short epistle that the Apostle Paul has written to Titus. And we have been learning that Titus chapter 1 verse 5, where Paul writes, I have left you on the island of Crete so that you may set in order things that remain. That is the framework for this book. Titus chapter 1. Tonight we come to chapter 1, verse 12, and we'll consider verse 12 to verse 14. You know, it wouldn't come as a surprise to you if I told you that empathy and niceness are the highest moral virtues of the culture that we live in. To feel deeply, to affirm freely, and to avoid offense at all costs has now become the cultural definition of goodness. You know, the worst sin is no longer falsehood, but really discomfort. The greatest evil is not error, but correction. Our culture has stopped asking, is it true? But instead it asks, does it feel kind? Does it feel right? And if truth wounds, truth is dismissed from the marketplace of ideas. You see, we exist in a climate where admonishing someone is branded as cruelty and correction is labeled as hatred. To confront someone is considered unloving. To rebuke someone is to be judgmental. To warn someone is considered intolerant. We are told that true love listens, but it never speaks. True love understands, but it never instructs. We are told that love empathizes, but it never exhorts. As you think about that definition of love, such a version of love is really one that is hollow. There is comfort in that definition, but there is no cure. There is affirmation, but there is no transformation. It soothes, but it leaves the soul enslaved to lies and ultimately destruction. So how do you respond as a follower of Christ? How do you respond to such a culture? Well, we always ask, what does God's word have to say about living in such a culture? You know, the psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And the prophet Isaiah writes, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In a culture which is at odds with God's word, we turn to God's word for help and direction. What does God's word do? Well, God's word exposes all false morality. God's word takes the threat of error and falsehood seriously because error in any shape or form ultimately destroys. Also, in God's word, we find gospel that brings true salvation. And true gospel does not flatter sinners, it rescues them. You see, God's word shows us what true faithful love is. True and faithful love does not remain silent while truth is corrupted. And in our text for today, the Apostle Paul is going to help us understand that correction is not the enemy of love, but it is one of its most necessary expressions. Let me repeat that. Correction is not the enemy of love, but it is one of its most necessary expressions. The one we love, we correct. The one we love, we confront. That alone brings biblical cure. I've titled our lesson for tonight, From Error to Order, as we see that in the life of the churches in the island of Crete. Let me begin by summarizing our time for tonight so you know where we are headed. And it would be this way. When culture breeds error, God calls his church to confront it with truth, and so order is restored. When culture breeds error, God calls his church to confront it with truth, so order is restored. Let me read those three verses that I have for us for tonight. Titus chapter 1, verse 12 to verse 14. Paul writes, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. First of all, as we think of moving from error to order, we see Paul focus here on the culture that breeds such kind of an error, the culture that breeds error. Now, within his overall instructions to Titus on false teachers, Paul begins this section by quoting a man who he assumes is well known to his audience, a man who he calls here as a prophet of their own, he says. That does not mean he's like the prophets of the Old Testament, but that the Cretans considered him to be such. He's a well-respected man, in other words, in their own culture. And in verse 10 and verse 11, the previous two verses, he has provided to us a description of these false teachers. He says they are rebellious, they are empty talkers, they are deceivers, and they teach things they should not teach. There is an error in their theology. That is what false teachers are. Any twisting of the truth is done by these false teachers. But the problem in the island of Crete is not merely theological, it is also cultural. False doctrine and false teaching grow in a moral climate that is already bent toward deception and self-indulgence. How do we know this for sure? Well, even one of their own prophets admits this pattern. You see, the church does not drift into error by accident. It just doesn't happen overnight. It drifts into error when it absorbs the habits and values of its surrounding culture. And I don't think you would disagree with me that many churches now, it's very difficult to know whether you've come to a concert or you're there to worship the great God of this universe. And so Paul begins this section by quoting one of their own prophets. But why quote someone who is very likely an unbeliever? Many people say that, look, here's Paul, he's quoting an unbeliever, so it's sometimes okay to listen to what others have to say, and I completely agree with that. What is Paul trying to do here? You see, Paul's overall point is that false teaching flourishes where culture goes unchecked. False teaching flourishes where culture is unchecked. And based on the text, we can come up with at least two reasons why Paul has quoted this particular prophet from Crete. Well, one of the reasons I think he quoted is, where better to find a credible voice than from within that culture? The man that Paul quotes, his name is Epimenides, and he was a 6th century Cretan thinker and philosopher whose thoughts and writings were revered and appreciated by Cretans. In a normal circumstance, you would not speak badly about your own people. You know, many of us come from different cultures. We may say things like, yes, we do have our weaknesses, but overall we have a lot to offer, right? We are good in these areas and so forth and so on. You would not very likely trash your own people, right? Now, given that assumption, it is surprising that a reputed philosopher from Crete gives such a blunt and harsh criticism of his own people. But Epimenides does that. And so it must be true. We have to remember that this quote is within the context of Paul's teaching on how to deal with false teachers. And based on that, it is very likely that false teachers during Paul's time in Crete claimed credibility and influence in that culture. They presented themselves as trustworthy voices because they were culturally familiar, they were socially accepted, and they were locally respected. That may have been the platform on which they were advertising or promoting themselves. They sounded credible not because they taught truth, but because they fit the culture. You see, they spoke the language, they shared the customs, and they carried an appearance of insiders rather than outsiders. So we should listen to them. would be the argument. And so the Apostle Paul quotes one of their own prophets, he says, so that he can disarm them. And he uses Epimenides as an indictment on them. You see, the Cretan culture stands condemned by its own authority. There could be another reason that Paul uses to quote one of their own prophets. As my second reason, it is to ground the need for the correction that he offers. You see, once he quotes this prophet, he immediately affirms it in the next verse where he writes, "This testimony is true. I agree with what Epimenides is saying." And then he commands, "Therefore, rebuke them sharply." The quote then explains the sharp tone with which Paul commands Titus in verse 13. Now, what does Epimenides say about the culture that is so damning? Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." He piles superlatives on superlatives to paint a very damning picture of the Cretans. Now, where does deception and false teaching flourish? Well, it flourishes in a culture where these things exist that are mentioned in verse 12. What are those things that he mentions about the culture? Where he says Cretans are always liars. Now, we understand what a lie is. It is to speak or act in a way that is not true. The word there also means to attempt to deceive by falsehood. Always liars. And Epimenides is saying Cretans continually utter untruth and they continually attempt to deceive their listeners with their lies. Now we know as followers of Christ, to lie is to sin. It is to misrepresent truth. What is the 9th commandment? "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," Exodus 20, verse 16. In other words, you shall not lie. Lying itself then is sinful, but notice how Epimenides actually describes Cretans. He says they are always lying. Lying itself is sinful, but always lying, that takes it to the next level. You know, while all of us are sinners, and as sinners have lied at some point of time in our lives, the Cretans were marked by people as people who always lied. In their culture, deception did not merely surface in isolated moments of their life. It really governed their character. They lied, they habitually lied, and they lied even when there was no advantage in lying. Psychologists would call such people compulsive liars. Such people lie even when there is no external motive to lie. But lying is not simply a sin. It is sin, but it flows also, as we learn from God's word, it flows from the very character of who Satan is. What does our Lord say in John 8 verse 44? Our Lord says about Satan, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." And he goes on to say, "Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and father of lies." Did you ever think that when you misrepresented truth, or however softly you want to put it, that really in that moment how you are behaving is as if you are the slave of Satan and sin? Now, if we are honest, we have to admit that this kind of compulsive lying, this kind of misrepresentation of truth, that it was not only true of the Cretan culture, but it is true of our own as well. You know, as we consider media, for example, we are bombarded with lies and deception. As we think of the movies and our television, we are shown images that brazenly display acts that should be restricted to the privacy of one's own bedroom. We are exposed consistently to language that blasphemes the name of our great God. Our culture is not very different from the Cretan culture, is it? And they're described here as people who always lie. The second description that Epimenides shares is that they are evil beasts. It is to say that these are not just animal-like people, they are evil and animal-like. You know, that which is evil is essentially that which is wicked and vicious. It is bad in heart, it is bad in conduct, and it is bad in character. That is what evil is. And in this, and here he goes on to say, it's not just evil, they are evil beasts. The word beast is a reference to a living creature that is not a human being. All living creatures that are not a human being are actually described as beasts. But in this verse, of course, it's figuratively referring to human beings. And the word is used for a living creature, although typically not of a human being, but here it's used of human beings. You know, we say sometimes, I don't know if you do that, you know, that is animal-like behavior. When we say that, the word translated as beast is the same word that is translated actually as viper in Acts 28. Remember that story where there's a shipwreck, Paul is shipwrecked along with his companions, and he and his companions are on this island called Malta, and a viper came out, Luke writes, because of the heat, and it fastened itself on the hand. That word, therefore, viper, is the same word that is translated here as beasts. You see, evil beast then is a reference to the very nature and behavior of the Cretans. They were wicked, they were dangerous and unrestrained animals. And their attitude and their actions were like the wild and ferocious, dangerous and savage and brutal beasts. In other words, they behaved like reckless, wild animals, and they lived solely at the level of their depraved sensual appetites. That's who wild beasts are, or evil beasts are. And that's what sin does. Sin dehumanizes us. And we can see this in cultures where sin is prevalent, where the true God is not worshipped. And we see that when truth is rejected, reason erodes and appetites begin to rule. That's the kind of culture Paul actually describes in his letter to the Romans. He writes in Romans 1, verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." If you were to read the entire chapter, which I would highly recommend for you to read, it begins with sexual promiscuity, and then it goes on to homosexual relationships, and then it goes on to a depraved mind, a mind that is not able to think clearly. As you read and as you watch news channels, as you hear the arguments, I was listening to the arguments yesterday from the Supreme Court judges, they can't even define who a boy or a girl is. That's where we are. That's the culture that we live in. And listen to Paul's description as he goes on. He says in verse 29 of Romans chapter 1, "Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." Evil beasts. But Paul is not done yet as he quotes this particular philosopher. He goes on to say they're also lazy gluttons. Here too, as we think of lazy gluttons, Paul's description shows us the utter depth to which Cretans had gone. Lazy literally means without work. The Greek word there is ergon or ergon. Ergon is the word that is translated as work, and the A at the beginning of that word negates the word that follows. And so this is someone who is without work, someone who does nothing. This is a person who is doing nothing and has nothing to do. He or she is unwilling to work, not doing what he or she is supposed to do. Not only that, he or she is unproductive and not doing anything that is of profit. That is one who is lazy. I found another description of the word lazy very helpful: not doing the things at the time that you should be doing them. Then he adds on to that laziness, gluttony. Gluttony, on the other hand, has to do with the stomach in general. It's speaking about our appetites in particular. You know, excessive eating is described as gluttony, or that's what we commonly understand gluttony to be. But in fact, gluttony is not just excessive eating. It is an inordinate focus on food or lack of food. So you can be on both these extremes and still be suffering with, or rather, being faced with gluttony. You can be so focused on food and not eat it, or you can be so focused on food that you take the other's food and eat it as well. That is gluttony. Here, of course, it means excessive eating. We understand Cretans then to be ones who hated to work, and they were self-indulgent, they were greedy, lustful, and overfed. Now think about this. This particular philosopher actually lived 600 years before Paul quotes him. And what was true 6 centuries before Paul quotes him is still true in the century that Paul is quoting him in. You see, unredeemed flesh doesn't change much and does not have any desire to get better. This is the culture in which false teaching and false teachers thrive. You see, culture shapes conduct, and conduct then conditions receptivity to the truth. In such a culture, sin is normalized, and repentance, that is biblical repentance, is resisted. Sin, you see, corrupts mind and it corrupts the will. It corrupts speech and it corrupts desires. A culture that abandons or rejects the truth is very much like a field that is left untilled. You see, when a farmer neglects the soil, what happens? Does it grow crops automatically? Those of us who have homes or a yard or grew up in a home that had a yard, I mean, what happened when you did not take care of your yard? I mean, it did not become beautiful on its own, did it? The same thing here. When the farmer neglects the soil, weeds grow. They do not seek the farmer's permission. They just rise naturally, they spread quickly, and then they begin to choke what is good. You see, when God's truth does not govern an individual, a family, or a culture, error then multiplies without effort. That is its very nature. When a culture breeds error, what does God do? Well, we learn that God calls his church to confront it with truth. Secondly, the culture that breeds error. Secondly, the confrontation that exposes the error. Notice verse 13. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Notice what Paul does not say here. He does not say, Titus, this is just too difficult of an assignment for you. He does not say, Cretans are always lying, they're all evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Because they are that, you should now look for some another island to do your ministry. He doesn't say that, no. Because where there is gospel, there is hope. Some of us have come from very difficult backgrounds. All of us have come from sinful backgrounds to the Lord, but some of us have come from a more challenging background. As we look at that, we realize because there is gospel, someone took the courage to share the gospel with you. It gave you hope when you repented of your sins and placed your trust in Christ. Where there is gospel, there is hope. Now, there are two responses from the Apostle Paul as he confronts such a culture head on. What are those responses? Notice the first response. This testimony is true. What he affirms what one of their own prophets says about them. And he says, this testimony is true. I agree with this assessment. If we want a solution to a problem, we really need to agree what the problem is. If we don't have an agreement on what the problem is, then we cannot have a solution. In order for us to respond to the error, there needs to be an agreement to what that error is. There needs to be an agreement on that which is true and real. And Paul here is saying what Epimenides has concluded about the Cretans is actually true. They are liars, they are evil beasts, and they are lazy gluttons. And so Paul is not afraid to speak the truth. And so my challenge to each one of us, including myself, is don't be afraid to speak the truth. You know, most times in our culture, we are more like the little boy in Hans Christian Andersen's Aesop's Fables. You know, the one who was not afraid to tell the truth. Like it is, the emperor has no clothes. Most of the times we find ourselves in that circumstance. In a culture that ignores or denies obvious truth, often due to fear, social pressure, or to avoid really looking foolish, you and I are called to speak truth in love. And Paul, first of all, his first response is to affirm the truth. Don't be afraid to speak the truth. The second response there, notice in the middle of verse 13, he says, "For this reason, reprove them severely." Reprove them severely. You know, as soon as some of us hear that, we kind of recoil, don't we? We say things like, aren't we all supposed to be kind? Aren't we all supposed to be civil and nice to each other and be at peace with each other? You know, I'm just not the confronting type of individual. You see, when you and I fail to confront the lies and sins of this culture, we are like the man who is watching smoke fill up a house in the night. But he does not say anything, and he does not do anything. He does not warn those who are inside. Do you see that? Just doesn't make sense, does it? If we are God's people, then we are also people of the truth. We, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, speak the truth in love. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and what? The life." We worship a God. In Titus 1, verse 2, Paul says, "This is a God who cannot lie." Our faith itself is built on the promises of God, whose promises are always fulfilled. He's a God of truth. And those who worship him, what does John say? Worship him in spirit and in truth. The Bible tells us that God hates lying and that liars will not escape his punishment. It's not just that they will not escape his punishment, it gets worse. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation chapter 21. Notice the final destiny of those who are not speaking the truth, those who are liars. The Bible tells us that the ultimate end of those who lie is in the lake of fire. Revelation 21, verse 8. It says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters," and notice that, "and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Paul then commands Titus to reprove them severely. Reprove them severely. And that word translated as reprove means to bring to light. It is to reveal hidden things. That's the same word that is translated as something that is exposed. In John chapter 3, verse 20, "For everyone who does evil, the light, evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." And that's what it means to reprove. It means to shame or disgrace someone and to rebuke them in a way that they're compelled to see and to admit the error of their ways. It is to show them that they have done something wrong and then summon them to repent. That's what it means to reprove. This is not reproving for the sake of reproving, but reproving for the sake of repentance. Also, the word "reprove them severely" is in the present tense. What that means is that it is something that Titus is to do in the present, and he is to do it continually. Not only that, it's a present imperative, which is to say it's a command. The tense tells us that Titus, as a leader in the church, is to do this continuously. And as long as the church exists, he is to do it. Because as long as the church exists, it will be attacked. It will be threatened. It will be opposed. And Titus and the leaders in the church are to do this regularly. They are to do this not only when it's convenient, but also when it's inconvenient. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And then he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. He goes on to say why he is to do this. He is to do this because for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Reprove them severely. Just in case we miss the seriousness of the command, he says, not just reprove them, but reprove them severely. The word severely, actually, as you can see in the text, is an adverb, and it literally means to do in a manner which cuts off. It's used here figuratively to mean abruptly or sharply or harshly. You know, reprove, that word would have been enough by itself, but because of the danger of false teaching, Paul commands Titus to do it severely so that the expose will then cut with a penetrating force. I'm sure you've used the sharp knife before, and just a slight touch to whatever object you're cutting should be sufficient. But when you reprove severely, it's as if you're laying that knife into that thing. Now, if you're honest, we have to admit that there is a temptation in the church today to not confront destructive or divisive error. You know, many of us have convinced ourselves that it is better to stay quiet than get involved in speaking out. You see, we have let the world's values dictate our behavior than the values of the Word of God. What does Paul say? What does God's Word say to us? Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Ephesians 5:11. And he goes on to say, for it is even disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in the secret, but all things become visible when they are exposed. It's again that same word, reprove, by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul says, those who continue in sin rebuke, again the same word, reprove, in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I find it interesting that that word reprove really has to do with exposing. It's bringing in light. It's reminded of Isaiah 9 verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. One of the consistent descriptions of our Lord Jesus Christ is that he is the light of the world. In fact, he would say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. When you're reproving someone, you're just putting the spotlight, you're putting the light on that thing to expose it with an intention that they would then repent and turn back to God. See, when a culture breeds error, God calls his church to confront it with truth. When a culture breeds error, God calls his church to confront it with truth, and so order is restored. That brings us to the cure that restores order. Verse 13 at the end, and then 14. He says, for this reason, reprove them severely, notice why, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. The cure that restores order. First of all, he says that they may be sound in the faith. I've titled it, A Faith Anchored in the Truth. You know, Paul commands Titus to reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Now, the question is, who are this they that he's talking about in verse 13? Is it the Cretan believers that are in the church, that are at this moment immature but growing? Or is he talking about the false teachers? Now, from verse 10 onwards, it seems that Paul has the false teachers in mind. But as we step back and look at the overall letter, it is a letter written to Titus to provide him guidance as to how the churches in Crete can be established in the faith. So it could be the Cretan believers, or it could be the false teachers. Now, commentators really are divided on Paul, who Paul has in mind here, and the way that the sentence is structured could point to either of those parties. A believer certainly can benefit when they are reproved, just as we read in Ephesians 5. But even false teachers can benefit when they are reproved. You see, without being confronted with the truth, how can they even hear the gospel? But for believers, reproof is a part of their own sanctification process. You see, when someone is reproved, there is a God-honoring fear, a fear of sin. Hebrews 12, verse 5, the writer of Hebrews quotes Old Testament. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, not faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." So you see, reproof has to do, as a believer in your life and mine, in our has to do with our sanctification, our becoming more like Christ. What does it mean to be sound in faith? That is probably the next question. To be sound is to be healthy. We have come across this word earlier, and it's a word that is scattered throughout this particular letter that Paul has written, but it's also mentioned in the other two pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy. The word sound is a reference to being healthy. Physically, it means to be in a good condition. Here, Paul uses the word metaphorically to mean free from mixture with error and deception. In other words, to be in excellent spiritual condition. That's what it means to be sound in faith. Also, the tense of the verb here is also in the present, which means to be sound in faith is to be the continuous reality of your life. This is to be our lifestyle. But the question is, what are we to be sound in? Sound in faith. But that is certainly not our individual or personal faith that Paul has in mind here. It is not the faith through which we are saved. Here, the word faith refers to the content of what we believe. This is the body of doctrine that was given by God through the prophets and the apostles contained in the Word of God. All true believers throughout the life of the church are committed to this basic body of truth. This is what the Lord's half-brother Jude is talking about as he writes, "Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." To be sound in the faith is not just a matter of having a lot of knowledge. It's not just an intellectual assent to a particular creed. To be sound in faith is a call to embrace and obey the truth. So you might ask, what are some marks of sound faith? Let me share with you four of them. This is not an exhaustive list, but at least it'll get you started as you think about being sound in faith. First of all, first mark of sound faith is doctrinal fidelity. You see, sound faith anchors itself in the unchanging Word of God. As believers, as followers of Christ, we must test every teaching, we must expose error, and we must cling to the true gospel without compromise. Paul's letter to Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he writes, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have already preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, he says, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Doctrinal fidelity, faithfulness to the doctrines that God's word teaches us. Or you can call it doctrinal purity. But secondly, moral integrity. Moral integrity. Sound faith displays itself in Christ-like living. Sound faith displays itself in Christ-like living. It rejects sinful patterns, it pursues holiness, and it produces visible fruit that reflects the Spirit's transforming work. Well, it's easy to say you are a Christian. It's easy to say I'm a believer. But really, only your life will reflect whether that is true or not. You can say as much as you like it, but if you're not living in light of God's word, you're really not a follower of Christ. What is a reflection of that? I mentioned Galatians 5, verse 22. What is there? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruits. It's the fruit, meaning it's the result of the Spirit living in you. Fruit of the Spirit is what? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Moral integrity. Thirdly, spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. You see, sound faith presses forward toward growth. As I read last week, this person is like the man who is planted by the streams of water. You know, he's not planted by a lake that can stink if the water doesn't move. No, this is flowing waters. There is always a sense of freshness about a follower of Christ. There's always a sense of joy in the life of a follower of Christ. It moves beyond spiritual infancy. It applies scriptures wisely, and it strengthens endurance through obedience to God's word. Is that a mark of your life? Or are you just content being where you were 1 year, 2 years, 3 years back as a follower of Christ? Are you growing in the Lord? Paul would say to Timothy, make sure that your progress is evident to all. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews writes, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Is one of your prayers, Lord, help me to be a mature believer. Help me to grow in my faith. Lord, help me not to be where I was even yesterday. Doctrinal fidelity, moral integrity, spiritual maturity, fourthly, and finally, corporate accountability. Now, sound faith thrives in the local church. You're not trying to do your own thing, trying to do things on your own strength, in your own way, apart from being involved in the life of a local church. I understand many of you come from different churches to be a part of this ministry. My hope is that you are a part of a good Bible-teaching church. If you're not, you're welcome to come here. If you are, stay there and serve God's people while you're there as a single, and even if the Lord were to bring someone in your life. Sound faith thrives in the local church. Believers, you see, stir one another toward love. They correct one another in truth, and they strengthen one another through faithful fellowship. There's an inherent sense of accountability found in the life of the local church for a believer. Are you a part of a local church? If you call yourself a Christian but jump from church to church, never commit yourself to one local body, you will never grow as a follower of Christ. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, we are to preach this faith. We are to proclaim this faith. Paul here writes, to reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Our believers who had not yet heard of Paul's conversion described him in this way. They said, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. He's talking about God's word. He's talking about how Jesus is God's son. He is the Messiah. We have to stand firm in this faith. As Paul writes, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. A faith that is anchored in the truth. Secondly, a mind that is no longer captivated by myths. Notice verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths. Now, to pay attention to something means to give something an ongoing focus, an ongoing attention, to be attached to it, to submit to it. And Paul is describing here a settled orientation of your heart. A sound faith, a healthy faith, requires a decisive reorientation of what we pay attention to. There's a turning away from a persistent fascination with error, and there's a turning to something that is worthy of our minds being focused on. Truth, you see, true truth demands allegiance, not just some casual agreement. And what are they not to pay attention to? Verse 14, they are not to pay attention to Jewish myths. Now, what is Jewish myths? Well, Jewish myths refers to speculative, extra-biblical stories that arose within certain strands of Judaism. I turn with me to 1 Timothy, just a couple of chapters earlier, verse 3 of chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, not to pay attention to myths. And notice what he includes there, and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. One of the things that he includes in these Jewish myths is a morbid focus on genealogies. Now you might say, well, what is the big deal about that? I mean, there's things like Ancestry.com. Perhaps you've seen someone go up there and find out that they were related to some famous King George or King Charles from England, and they speak highly about themselves. Have you heard of those people? These are people who are obsessed about ancestry, focused on discovering secret lineages or some symbolic pedigree. You know, their goal was to claim some spiritual superiority over others who existed. These are genealogies. Things such as fanciful interpretations of the text, interpreting the scripture really totally divorced from the context and the author's intent, or allegorizing text excessively, inserting speculative meanings into the text, looking for some hidden clues, or treating scripture as some sort of a mystery or a puzzle to be solved, rather than a revelation from God that we must obey. These are the Jewish myths. Myths, what do myths do? Myths replace revelation with speculation. They distract us from the truth of God's word, and they end up elevating tradition above scripture. And far from nourishing our faith, they dilute and distort it. Listen to Paul as he writes in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. He's not against old women, by the way. It's an expression. Those are the things that they would sit and talk around because they had nothing else to do. On the other hand, he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. If someone were to watch your calendar, if someone were to watch your life, and someone is watching, isn't he? Our God knows everything. He knows what we think. He knows what we do. But let's say someone were to watch your calendar. Would they say this person spends her or his time disciplining themselves for the purpose of godliness? Or would they see you spend your time endlessly scrolling through things that have no value to you eternally? No, says Paul. When you're rebuked severely, you are sound in faith, and then such people, their mind is no longer captivated by myths. There's a third and final thing that he mentioned. It is this: it's a life that is no longer governed by human rules. It's a life that is no longer governed by human rule. Paul goes on to say, they don't pay attention to commandments of men who turn from the truth. Now, these occur when teachers add some man-made rules to God's commands, and this can happen in various facets of our life. This can happen concerning food laws. It can happen concerning rituals, concerning purity regulations and religious observations. Or certain days that might be precious to you for some reason, and you're saying to others, you ought to also fast on these days, otherwise you're not a true believer. And Paul says, those who are sound in the faith are no longer governed by human rules, by man-made rules. In a question that is asked by the Pharisees and scribes, our Lord responds, he says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God and holding on to the tradition of men. Now, what are these traditions of men? These are human rules, you know, masquerading as obedience, all the while displacing the very authority of God's word. Such external commandments can only impose external conformity. They cannot do anything to what goes on inside of us. And what did Jesus come to do? He came to change us from the inside out. He came to give us a new heart. He came to transform us from the inside, not just our external behavior, not what we just do externally, but he came to change us from the inside. Have you experienced this change from the inside? Have you been transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, legalism or man-made rule thrives where man's word competes with God's word. No wonder such people are aptly described as ones who turn away from the truth. It's not that truth is misunderstood. It is completely refused and rejected. This is not some intellectual confusion. This is really a moral decision. Don't say, if I have enough evidence, then I will place my trust in Christ. You see, Christ himself says, you don't place trust in me, not because there is a lack of evidence, it's because you are afraid that your deeds would be exposed. You see, when truth confronts sin, the unrepentant heart turns aside and continues to pursue sin. But the repentant heart turns away from sin and turns to God. You see, when culture breeds error, God calls his church to confront it with truth, and so order is restored. May we all long to be part of such churches. If you are a part of such a church which is not afraid to confront sin, you know that you are in a place that honors and exalts God. May that be true of each one of us. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together, even tonight. Thank you for this text. As we were singing earlier, ancient words, but ever true. Our foundation is in the word of God. There is nothing more that we need to have for our spiritual growth and coming to know you as our Lord and Savior. It is sufficient. Just like the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient, human commands try to add things to that. And so, Lord, I do pray for anyone here who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, that even tonight would be the night of their salvation. For those of us who know you as our Lord and Savior, We're thankful for the encouragement from this word. We pray that you would transform and change our lives to conform to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.